And we're in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So reads God's word. How do you normally hear the word faith? What sort of sentences have the word faith in them? Maybe you hear it in the expression a leap of faith. 16 years ago, I was at a job interview with the company where I'd spent my gap year. And in my gap year, I wasn't a Christian. And the CEO of the company interviewing me had been my boss's boss. So he remembered me, but he could see on my CV all these Christian things and asked me, you know, how did that come about? And as I tried to explain to him why I had become convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, he said, but you're making it sound as though it's a sort of reasonable thing instead of a leap of faith. Is that how you're used to thinking of faith, as the opposite of reasonable? Or maybe you're used to hearing it in the plural, faiths, a way of hedging our bets. So we talk about the Abrahamic faiths, as though Abraham had believed three things that are totally contradictory and impossible to believe all at one time. Or maybe you're used to being told, well, that's a matter of faith, a sort of way of sealing off some decision you've made from any kind of rational scrutiny. Maybe a way that society allows certain groups to act in idiotic ways because, well, it's a faith thing. It's a way of saying that's nonsense, but it's legitimate nonsense because of faith. And so, you know, we sort of want exemptions from laws sometimes on the grounds of faith. Or maybe you heard at the beginning of the circus that ended up with Donald Trump that one of the Republican primary candidates was a Mormon, quite unusual and controversial to have someone who's not pretending to be some sort of Christian. And he assured everybody that, no, it's okay, I won't make any decisions in the Oval Office on the basis of my faith. So in that sense, faith would be what? Something that you can switch off. Something which you can choose to live under, but when it really matters, you don't. I think that's how people tend to talk about faith. And none of those come close to what the Bible means when it talks about faith. Faith is banking on certainties. Faith is banking on certainties, not hoping for uncertainties. Faith is banking on certainties. See how Hebrews puts it for us in chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's not a vain hope. It's not a hunch. It's not wishful thinking. It's not my best desires externalized and projected onto God. It's not hope as in, well, I hope so, but I'm not sure. Faith is a firm, unshakable trust. Faith is a solidly, totally grounded confidence. It can't be plural, and it can't be generic. Abraham didn't have three confidences. He had one confidence in Jesus. If somebody says to me, that's a matter of faith, well, turn it into trust. That's a matter of trust, okay, but trust in what? In whom am I trusting? Are they reliable? Can you imagine somebody being defender of trust? What, as in we're going to defend the fact that people are generally trusting and gullible? It's nonsense. Faith is not any of those airy-fairy things. It's certain trust. So why then do we call it faith? Because it involves believing, trusting something which you do not see. Actually, more to the point, it involves believing and trusting what you don't yet see, what you haven't seen already. And that's why in this long chapter, we have a history lesson. It's a roll call of characters who, in their day, believed things that they did not see or did not initially see, but which we have seen, which have been seen after their day or during their lifetime. Every person in chapter 11 displayed faith in something not yet seen, which has since then been vindicated, because the thing they were looking forward to has appeared. And that's why verse 2, this, that is this confidence, is what the ancients were commended for. Because by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. We're going to just spend a moment looking at the chapter as a whole before we then spend the next 4 weeks looking at it in smaller chunks, and then we'll look at the first chunk together. And the chapter is sort of grouped in four bits. And each of those bits ends with the person who looks forward to the next group. Let me show you. When you read in verse 8, of Abraham, you're seeing that the faith of Noah in verse 7 was vindicated. Do you see the world that Noah believed that God would recreate after the flood and that he would repopulate with Noah's family is there because Abraham is living in it, and Abraham has been given it, descended from Noah, as an inheritance. When we read in verse 23 of Moses, we are seeing the vindication of Joseph's faith in verse 22. Do you see? He believed that God would take the people out of Egypt, and he wanted his bones to go with them for burial. And who is it that vindicates that faith? It's Moses. Moses is the one whom God sent to do exactly what Joseph knew by faith would happen. When we read over the page in verse 32 of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, we are reading that Rahab's faith in verse 31 was vindicated. Let me remind you that Rahab, in the land, when the Israelites came in to conquer it, chose to side with the army of Israel over her people in Jericho. She knew that God would bring Israel conquering into the land. And who are Gideon, Barak, and Samson? They are rulers of that land with Israel firmly in it. Why these groups, though? Why is it divided up like this? Well, do you remember how at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, we saw a few weeks ago, that through Jesus, God made the ages. Slightly cryptic phrase referring both to the whole universe, but also the stages of history in which God has been working for his people. And those ages were pre-flood, the age of the patriarchs, the age of Moses, and then the age of the Messiah, and finally, the age of the resurrection of the dead. And so here we have, our first chunk is up to the flood. Our second chunk is the patriarchs, from Abraham through to Joseph, and then we're into Moses onwards, with the conquest of the land having been in Hebrews, that paradigm of how we are to enter heaven later on. But do you notice how those events in Hebrews 11, even though they're clearly there in the structure, and anybody reading it would have to know those events to make sense of Hebrews 11, but the events are not there. We're not told about the flood, do you notice, in verse 7. We're told that Noah built an ark. We're not told about the Exodus. We are told about Joseph's life as he waited for the Exodus. We're not told that the conquest happened. We're told how Rahab lived right before it happened. These mighty events of God, where God is so visibly in charge of history, well, they're not what's in the foreground. What is in the foreground? It's those who trusted God. Those who lived in the light of the, to them, as yet unseen future. They are what Hebrews is highlighting for us. Because they were right to live like that. To live with a sure and certain faith. Because indeed God is the creator of these ages and made sure that the promises he had made happened one after the other. God is in charge not only of the massive events that transition from one age to the next, but of the ages themselves and of every individual living by faith within that age, which includes us. So here we have these examples, taking us right up to Moses and the conquest and the exile and the return to the land. And so we've had the pre-flood age, the patriarchal age, the age of Moses. What's the next age? The age of the Messiah. You'd expect the next thing to be, and then Jesus came. But that's not what we get. Do you see it there in verse 39 of chapter 11? These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. He doesn't talk about Jesus. He talks about those who have put their trust in Jesus. The Christians reading this letter, and we here in this room, are the proof that the faith of those who lived before the flood, before Moses, before Jesus, that they had put their faith in something real. We are the proof that the faith of Abraham was built on solid ground, because here we are, descended from him. And the point of this history review in this chapter is that the very things that we all now take as solid facts, as past events, as beyond dispute, as real, well, there was a time in history when they were just matters of faith. Do you see, when Noah was building the ark, the flood was future. It was real, but not yet. He didn't see it, and yet he built the ark. But here we are living this side of the flood, and we know that it became solid and real. When Joseph gave instructions about his bones, again, to him, that the moving of his bones into the land, that was real but future. He didn't see it. In fact, he never saw it before he died. But we know that it happened. And so it is with the future age, the age of the resurrection of the dead. It is real. real but future. It is as real now as the flood was when Noah was building his ark. It is as real now as the Exodus was when Joseph was saying, "Remember where you buried me." We have put our faith in it. It is as certain as past events, as creation, the flood, the Exodus, the arrival of Jesus. All these are certainties in the past, and the resurrection from the dead is a certainty in the future. It's real, and that's why we have faith in it. That's why it's called, biblically, faith. Why are we so confident? Well, because, verse 3 again, by faith we understand that the ages, the world, the universe, were formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. It is God himself who brought about all of this history. He was the one who made every promise, and he is the one who has kept each one of them. He was the one who every time created future history out of non-existence. Just as he made the world, the visible, tangible world, from nothing that anyone could see, so he has made what now is past to us, visible, tangible, past. And so he will do with what is now for us just the future, just faith. No, it's real. That is why faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's banking on certainties. We don't yet see the resurrection from the dead. We don't yet see that final judgment. We don't yet see our final rest and reward. We don't yet see the dwelling of God being with man. And that's okay, because actually we spend most of our waking lives trusting firmly in things which we do not see. When I tried to get to Highlands Park this morning, I turned the key and my car started, but I couldn't see the engine. It was there, even though I couldn't see it. When I turned on the hot water tap this morning, I couldn't see our boiler. When I turned on the lights this morning, I couldn't see the power plant. And even if I had been able to see it, I wouldn't have been able to point at anything and say, that bit there is the electricity. I can't see my vocal cords right now. I've never seen anybody's vocal cords, truth be told, but I'm relying on them, trusting that they're there, and they are. See, right now we don't see heaven and earth joining. We don't see what Hebrews describes a bit later as Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come, he tells us, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Look around. Can anybody see that? If you can, you need medical attention. They are there, but you shouldn't be able to see them. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You can't see any of that, not yet, but all of them are real. One day we will see all of those with our own eyes. And that is what kept Noah, Joseph, Rahab, and all the saints going. The confidence that what is not yet visible will become seen. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is why they were commended. This is what the ancients were commended for. They were commended and they received their reward when God acted as they believed that he would. And when the age of the resurrection of the dead happens, we will be commended for having lived right now by faith, looking forward to the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Faith is banking on certainties. Faith puts the uncertain present in the context of the utterly certain future. Faith puts the uncertain present in the context of the utterly certain future. So what happens now? What was happening to these Hebrew Christians? What is happening to you may seem very present, very near right now. But let me tell you that whatever you think might happen tomorrow, for good or ill, actually it's the long-term future that is more predictable, that is more real, that is more certain. And faith is nothing more than banking on those certainties. We'll see how that worked itself out in each of these characters in the next 4 weeks, but we're going to begin now with the first of them. So we've seen that faith is banking on certainties, not hoping for uncertainties. And the first example of that we see shows us that faith makes us permanent. Faith makes us permanent. See, with Abel here in verse 4 and then Noah at verse 7, we have the beginning and the end of that first age, the age before the flood. It is a world that is totally vanished, totally gone. It was destroyed completely by the flood, and no one survived except Noah and his family. Except they did. Those who live by faith are alive still. Faith made them permanent. So, for example, Abel made right sacrifices, and they were accepted. He was killed, and yet by faith he still speaks. Do you see it there in verse 4? By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Now, let's not miss just how pointed that example is to these Hebrew Christians. These early Christians who are facing oppression, ostracism, persecution, many of them death at the hands of Paul and others, and could avoid it if only they would obey their persecutors. And what are their persecutors telling them to do? They're telling them to swap sacrifices, please. Kindly abandon the sacrifice of Jesus, done once and for all on the cross, and return to the ongoing sacrifices in our temple. And so our first example tells us that by faith, Abel, of all the things he could have done, offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. We've been told that no sacrifice for sin remains outside of Jesus. And so sure enough, Cain is the one who dies. Abel is the one who still lives, even though he was killed. So if these Christians are put to death because they insist on remaining with Jesus, if a Christian anywhere in the world now is put to death because they refuse to abandon him and return to some other religion, that Christian is as alive as Abel, who by faith still speaks, even though he is dead. Martyrdom, death of any kind actually, is not the end for the one who lives by faith. The next example is like it. In verse 5, we have Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Do you see, why is it that we can't find Enoch? It's not because he's dead and buried and rotted and disintegrated. It's the opposite. It's because he's with God. He's with God who is so invisible that you cannot even see the ones who are with him. That's why you can't see Enoch. Abel and Enoch remain permanent because of their faith. Not because of our faith. It's not that they're alive as long as we remember them. No, they really are alive and with God. By faith, they received life that was and is permanent. By faith, they have eternal life. So firstly, faith is banking on certainties, not hoping for uncertainties. And one of those rock-solid certainties is that faith makes us permanent. And thirdly and finally, faith is how God saves us. Faith has always been how God saves anybody. There's a good reason why faith is such a big deal in the Christian Bible, in the Old Testament as well as the New. Faith is a big deal because it's exactly how God has chosen to reveal his mercy. See, how would I have completed verse 6? And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who what? See, this right here really is the touchstone of whether we've understood the living God. It's what everyone from Abel to this present day has grasped so clearly, that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Not those who work for him, surprisingly. That's normally what rewards are for. Not those who do things to please him, to mollify him. No. Those who earnestly seek him. And if you're feeling nervous about that word earnest, why is it there? Well, it's not an exalted thing. It's very easy to give lip service to seeking God. In fact, it's easy to give lip service to seeking all sorts of things that you really don't want to find. It's easy to give lip service to looking for the receipt for your TV license when the inspector is calling at the door, even though you know full well no such receipt exists because the license doesn't exist. You can pretend to go on the high street looking diligently for the perfect gift for your father-in-law that will fill their Christmas with joy, even though your heart really isn't in it and you come home with empty hands or a tie. You can go through the motions of looking for a better solution to the problem that your team is currently grappling with. But if you're already convinced in your own mind that your solution is the only way, well, you're just pretending to look. And in the same way, there are plenty of ways of seeking God which are not in earnest. See, the Bible tells us that all manner of idolatry is actually an exercise not in looking for God, but in avoiding God. That we know the truth about God and we turn to religions not to find him, but to forget him, to be rid of him. We invent other gods so that we can escape the truth of the real God. So when he writes, earnestly seek, don't worry about it. It's not some special earnest effort. It's not some high category of seeking. You don't have to analyze your own Christian faith to see whether it's sufficiently earnest. Have I got more than 7 out of 10 on the earnestometer? Just ask yourself, do you really want Jesus? Are you after him? Do you want to be with him? That's what seeking him means. That's all we're talking about. And this whole letter has been about coming to Jesus, coming to him yourself, coming to him with your church, not abandoning Jesus, but keep coming to him. And so in verse 6, when you read there, anyone who comes to him, that's what it means. The normal Christian life of coming to Jesus yourself in prayer and worship and coming to him with Christian friends, as a family, when the church gathers, at Word Alive, at conferences, whatever. And what is it that we need so that we can do that? An unimpeachable character? A lot of good works? A reference from your local church leadership? No. Just faith in Jesus, that's all. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, says verse 6. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, because you do have faith, because you do trust Jesus, you are pleasing God. You can come to him knowing that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Those who haven't earned anything, but who come to him by faith. And so it might surprise you that Noah is the next example here. Because in Genesis, in the account of Noah, we're not actually told in as many words that he had faith. And that's rather the point. Because we can see from his life clearly that he did. He was a man who obviously trusted what God said. It's very simple. Noah heard God warning him, a flood is coming, so build a boat, and I will save you. Now, what would a person of faith, a person who trusts God, do? They would believe the warning about judgment, they would believe the offer of salvation, and they would claim the offer of salvation, and that's exactly what Noah did. Faith. See verse 7? By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. See, the invitation couldn't be clearer. Judgment is coming on all who do not embrace Jesus. And for these Christians reading it, quite relevantly, it's coming on those who are persecuting you. So stay with whom you are. Don't switch sides. Well, if faith is banking on certainties, then the only sensible thing to do is to invest my whole life in the resurrection from the dead. If Noah was saved from judgment by faith alone, that's what I want to be. I want to be saved from judgment and be in the resurrection of the dead by faith alone. What did it cost Noah to be saved only by his faith? Well, it cost him everything and nothing. See, think about his life before the flood, when he hears the warning and starts building. He'd given up everything. He'd invested himself and his family into this crazy project to build a big boat and turn it into a zoo. He'd given up on any long-term friendships and all his worldly assets. I would imagine his reputation could have been better had he not set about building a seafaring vessel on dry land. It cost him everything, but actually, it cost him nothing. After the flood, after the judgment, when he had been saved, what had he actually lost that he could possibly have kept? Well, nothing. Nothing of all that was lost, nothing of all that was washed away, could he have hung on to it even if he had stopped building the boat. If he had abandoned his faith, he wouldn't have kept any of those things. He would have been lost with them. But of all the things he did keep, not one of them was lost in the flood. He had his family. He had the whole renewed creation at his feet. He had the promise, the certain knowledge of God's favor, which is quite enough to be getting on with. So being saved by faith alone caused Noah to invest everything, the whole of his life, into life on the other side of judgment. Being saved by faith alone caused Noah to turn every part of his life, not just the religious part, everything, including his family, into a single-minded project to be able to live in the renewed earth on the other side of judgment. And that is the Christian life. So it is with us. The certainty that we will be saved from judgment by faith alone frees us from concerns in this world. It frees us from wondering about our long-term future. It frees us to live wholeheartedly with the expectation of a life the other side of judgment. It frees me to invest all of myself into the resurrection from the dead. It frees me to live by banking into a certain and fail-safe investment, the new heavens and the new earth, the other side of judgment. So when these Christians were under pressure, under severe pressure to stop coming to Jesus, to abandon him. Well, they could see from the example of all of these saints that there is simply no threat that the world can make which is greater than God's judgment. Nor is there any reward the world can hold out which exceeds the reward of the new heavens and the new earth. And so by faith, we're doing the only sensible thing when we invest our whole lives in the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray together. Father, it has pleased you to share the glory of your Son with these old heroes of the faith. You call them the ancients. You say that they were commended. Father, will each of us here be found on that day with your commendation on our forehead? Will we be found on that day to have continued trusting in the only Saviour whom you have appointed for your lost world? Amen.